All right, we move today into the book of Job. And Job is an extremely interesting book. And often, in fact, more often than not, when it's preached in most pulpits, it's preached really from a wrong perspective. You hear a lot about the patience of Job and everything. That's really not the purpose of the book. All right? Let's begin by just talking a little bit about the date and the setting. We don't have a specific date. This is one of those books that we don't know exactly how or who wrote it. But most scholars believe that the book is at least as old as the time of Abraham. All right, based upon the customs and everything else, they pretty much place it in and around the time of Abraham. Even though it's considered part of the wisdom literature, and rightly so, more than likely he was a contemporary of Abraham. And one of the reasons why the scholars believe that is that there's no mention of any of the sacrificial system of the Mosaic law, so which would indicate that it had predated the Mosaic law. Some people think it took place in the Arabian Peninsula somewhere, but most of that is all speculation, so we don't know. Of course, we know it's in the Middle East, because clearly Job was a righteous man before God, meaning that he was a saved man. Okay, so we see that very clearly. Now, what's interesting about the book, and that you can actually teach and preach this book from several different perspectives. But one of the things that's really interesting is it's one of the few portions of Scripture where we have kind of like the veil of heaven is opened for us. And we're given a glimpse of something that takes place before the throne room of God. All right? And what's one of the things that's interesting is we get that view, Job doesn't. Okay? And that's where I think a lot of people go astray is forgetting how this is portrayed. And it's portrayed almost like a play. Okay? So, like the curtain opening, for example, and what do we see? We see the throne room of heaven, and we have a little description of Job. In fact, let's begin with that. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him, and then it lists all of his possessions, okay? And that's kind of like the prologue, if you will. We get a picture of this man, very successful, if you look at all his possessions, very successful, a big family, and by all indication, Job has done a pretty good job with his family. And that's the setting, for the whole book. And the fact that he is declared to be righteous, obviously that means that he was saved and not that he did not sin. Okay. And then what do we see? In fact, let me even just say here at the beginning, let me start to lay the groundwork for this. One of the things that we're going to see very clearly in this when Job's 3 friends come in is we're going to have laid open for us the Middle Eastern mentality of that era, what their theology was, what their philosophy of life was. And if you look at this right from the very beginning, and if you try to put yourself back into that time period, which is something that we have to do. If you're going to get the true message of Job, you're going to have to put yourself in that mindset. And part of the mindset was, if you had a big family, if you had a lot of possessions, and you were successful, then you were righteous and God was pleased with you. That's the way they looked at it. If you weren't, then you were a sinner, and God had done something wrong. I mean, you had done something wrong for God to punish you in such a way. Now, you got to keep that in mind as the story progresses, as we see what happens to Job And that will explain a little bit of his three friends. Now, we'll talk about that a little bit more at the time. But that was the basic mentality. Now, let me say this, too. You will find in the Middle East that's still somewhat of the mentality, especially in Islam and in that whole area. If you are very wealthy, then you're a blessed man. If you're not, and that's why they even look down on that, the whole caste system, all right, of the Middle East and the Far East is based upon that type of thinking. The reason you're down there is because you're really not any good. We're up here, all right? God, obviously we're good people, otherwise God wouldn't have blessed us, okay? So that's the mentality of the culture in which Job takes place. So then what do we see? The curtain is rolled back from heaven, and we see that in the throne room of heaven, and I'm not going to get into all the details. I'm going to have to resist that, all right? This is just so rich, this whole portion of Scripture, that we could spend weeks just going over it, but I want to get through this portion. So where God actually brags about Job, consider my servant Job. Now, again, remember, this is being put forward to us, and we need to keep in mind, everything that God does has a purpose, all right? And the purpose here, if for no other reason, for our benefit, is to show us the sovereignty of God, the character of God, and how His people should respond to adversity as well as to His blessings. All right. So, I mean, this is multifaceted. Don't think that this is just, you know, all right, we're going to find one major point, because it's not that way at all. There is just so much built into this. So we know the situation. Satan then turns to God and says, yeah, but does Job fear you for nothing? No, the only reason that Job fears you and worships you is because, look, you've been so good to him. All right. Now, notice again how this is going along, even with the thinking and the philosophy of that era. Do we have that type of philosophy in America today? In the, quote, church, unquote, because I'm putting that word church in parentheses there, because I don't want to paint but yes, we do. We have this type of thinking, all right? And it's being taught, so we need to be very careful about this. While we must put ourselves back into this time period to really get the full understanding, we have the same type of philosophy functioning today. Oh, you're doing, yeah, God bless you. You're struggling? What are you doing wrong? It's got to be you, right? There was a book out a number of years ago, Live Like a King's Kid. I don't know if anybody remembers that. It was kind of like a precursor to the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And basically what it was, no, if you're a child of God, you are a king's kid. You should be living like that. And if you're not, just because you're lacking faith, there's something wrong with you. Okay? So anyway, so now we have this dialogue in heaven. And so God gives Satan permission. All right, you think that's what it is? All right, go ahead. Take everything away. Just don't touch him. Okay? And what happens, that's, you know, and you know the story. Everything is taken away from Job, you know. And notice the way the Scripture tells it. It's like one right after another. In other words, this was not like over a period of weeks. It was while the first messenger is there and telling the Sabaeans have attacked, you know, boom, then before he's even finished, the next messenger is coming. So, I mean, he gets this in spades, so to speak, right? One right after another. Because notice what it says, while he was still speaking. All right? And so, and then he loses all of his children. All right? Verse 20 of chapter 1. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. Isn't that interesting? What does he do? In the face of losing everything, He worships. All right? And this is where he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then notice, verse 22 is very important. Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. All right? How many people today experience one little piece of adversity, and right away, why God? Why me? Isn't it amazing when you think about it, just how quickly we are in the church today to be angry at God? And you've heard us talk even here about some of the heresy that follows that. When something bad happens, oh, you got to forgive God. All right. Oh yeah, that's a theology that's out there. Oh yeah, there are quote Christian psychologists unquote who are teaching people when they're angry with God. Oh yeah, you have to learn how to forgive God. All right. And notice the difference in what Job does. Job loses everything. Imagine losing one child. Now imagine losing seven. Right? I mean, it's unthinkable. I mean, how, and what does he do? He worships. Now you can see, and this is important too, to understand where Job is, what his position is. Why does God single him out and say he was righteous, he was blameless? All right? Because now you can see the faith of this man. So before we ever start pointing our fingers at him, how many of us could say that we would have the exact same response that he had in the face of all the tragedy and adversity that he went through? All right? So that's what we see. What happens again? Obviously, another dialogue between Satan and God. This time he tells him, God tells Satan, you can touch him, but you can't take his life. You can do anything except take his life. And now he winds up covered with boils from head to toe. And what happens then? And I mean, to the point where he actually has to take some broken pottery and scrape himself. I mean, just imagine that. There's no place, no way, you can't lay down, you can't do anything. I mean, it's just a horrible situation, all right? So much so that in verse 9 of chapter 2, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Curse God and die, all right? And what does he say? But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. I don't know about you, but I am fine. Every time I read this, I just stand in awe. He didn't sin with his lips. Not even with his lips did he sin. Rebukes his wife, all right, and just accepts what God has given to him. In all of this, and remember now, Job has no idea what's going on in heaven. I mean, it'd be one thing, just think of it this way, it would be one thing if God had took Job and said, Job, I'm going to make an example of you, stand strong, and because, you know, everybody's going to be looking at you as a representative of how a Christian should respond to adversity. You know, then you think about it. You say, well, right, yeah, I can do that. And, you know, but he has no idea what's going on. He has no idea that God has singled him out and that he is, you know, a player on a huge stage, if you will. He doesn't know it. And yet he responds this way. Through all of this, he doesn't sin. He's been blameless. He doesn't blame God. Doesn't sin with his lips. All right. And then we have some very, very interesting things happen. Starting in verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept, and each of them tore his robe and threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him, and listen to this. They sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Can you imagine coming to comfort somebody who is in distress and just sitting 7 days and seven nights and not uttering a word? That shows great restraint. So before you start pointing your fingers at Job's friends, now don't get me wrong, I'm not siding with them, all right? God's going to speak about them in due time because they obviously do go astray. But look at the character and the love that they had to have for Job. I mean, that's just amazing. 7 days, seven nights. And they are there strictly to comfort him. And the reason they don't speak is they see the great pain, and all they want to do is they want to be there for their friend. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. All right? And notice, just looking at it, look at verse 12 again. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him. How bad was Job? That even from a distance, they couldn't even recognize their friend. Okay? Now again, they come and they are there to comfort him. And each one, you know, and these, again, notice we're not told. They're all coming from different districts, so we don't know what their relationship is. You can presume maybe they were business associates or something because they're coming from different areas. It's not like they're all from the one place. And of course, one of the shortest men in the Bible is here. Bildad the Shuhite. All right. Yeah. Yeah. He was actually shorter. He was shorter than Nehemiah. Yeah. So. So. I just want to get the full picture here, you know. Okay. Okay. Now we come in, now after the 7 days, okay? After the 7 days, we start to get some of the story. Afterward, now again, this is after the 7 days, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said a boy is conceived." And he goes on, there's a whole litany there. Oh, remember too that this is still written in poetic style. Remember, we're in the wisdom literature, which is very, very poetic. Yes. Really? Yeah. Just think of it. I mean, if you're in a position like this, I mean, look how bad he is. Remember, he's lost everything. He's lost, and now he's suffering like this. And basically what he's saying is, it would have been better if I hadn't been born. That's what he's saying. Can anybody here not sympathize with that? And not, can you honestly say that you would never think that yourself if you found yourself in that position? I am the world's worst patient. When I get sick, my wife will agree with that. When I get sick, I become like a little baby. I can't stand being sick. I can't stand being in the hospital. And, that's with the sniffles. You know? I mean, just imagine. I can't imagine going through what Job went through. I would probably be one of those, you know, cursing the day I was born. You know? And yet, so when he comes to this, again, be very careful about pointing fingers. I'm not justifying what he's doing, but we do need to look at this with understanding, okay? Because if you go to verse 11, that's exactly what it says. Why did I not die at birth? Come forth from the womb and expire. And again, understand it. Why, verse 20, why is light given to him who suffers and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than hidden treasures? I mean, look at what he's saying. He wants to die at this point. He says, first it would have been better if I hadn't been born. I just wish I could die right here. But obviously he's still exercising and showing his righteousness. He's not contemplating suicide. That's not what's going on. That's not in his mentality. But he's just going through this unbelievable circumstances. Now, what happens next, and I'm not going to go through each of the dissertations, but you basically have three series of discussions with his friends, Job answering, another friend, Job answering, and whatnot. And let's just sum it up, if we can. Basically, their mentality, and this gets back to what I talked about earlier, the mentality of the Middle Eastern people, and that is, all right, listen, Job, you're claiming your righteousness, but look at what has happened to you. That can't be true. You have to be one of the world's greatest sinners for this to happen to you. So what is it? What are you hiding from us? That's the essence. And it goes round and round. You know, with each one accusing Job, then Job responding, saying, declaring his innocence, saying, no, it has not happened. That's not what has happened to me. And he goes on and he protests his innocence over and over again. And it's very interesting. And the fact that we may be glossing over this does not mean that it's not important, because it is. And in fact, I would suggest to you that if you have never just really studied the book of Job, you need to. And to see what the people are, what his friends are saying, and what Job is saying. Because it's at this point that Job starts to make some errors. Yes. Yeah, in one respect, I don't know if I would say they didn't understand his sovereignty, but it's just that I think it's more that they didn't understand how God works in and among his people. Remember, they had the mentality that if you're doing what is right, you will be blessed, always. If you're suffering, then you're not doing what's right. So they make a sharp distinction. Whereas we understand that sometime God calls his people to great adversity. That's part of their calling. All right, yes. Well, the Israelites didn't even get it. I mean, even when the priesthood was established, for the most part, they didn't get this. I mean, even throughout the Old Covenant, it was only the remnant that really were righteous and understood and followed God. All right? So this mentality is pervasive. And like I say, it's even pervasive today amongst those who would even profess faith. You had a... Yeah. I'm sorry? Yes.
And
Right. Yes, that's exactly right. Job's problem, all right, and we see this more towards the end of what Job says. If you look at the dialogues, the debate back and forth, initially Job is still doing all right because he's maintaining his innocence against charges that, no, the reason this is happening is because you're a great sinner. And he's absolutely right to justify himself. All right, and remember that too. When we are attacked falsely, it's not wrong for us to maintain our innocence and demonstrate that. What happens though is it after, and maybe it's partly because of they start wearing him down because they increase their attacks on his integrity and all. And towards the end of the three dialogues, Job starts to err. And he then begins to question God. All right? That's what, now notice, up in, you know, at the end of the first two chapters, we still have, in all of this, Job did not blame God, nor did he sin with his lips. So initially, his response is perfect. But after time goes on, his response, you can see he is wearing down. And he begins then to question God and even his own position. And this is where it goes wrong. So much so that remember now we have a fourth friend that comes in. And that's Elihu. And there is so much debate about who Elihu is. All right. And why he comes in. I prefer to just take him at face value. He's a fourth friend, younger than the others. Because he makes that clear. And probably one of the wiser, even though he's younger, because he holds his tongue until all his elders speak, which is a very smart thing for a young man to do, not to think that he knows it all. All right. However, when he does speak, and interestingly enough, when God comes and to Job in the whirlwind, and he's going to rebuke Job, but he rebukes all three of his friends. You know, flat out, you are wrong. I'm just cutting right through it. He says, you are wrong. He never mentions Elihu. Never mentions Elihu. Why is that? And that was one of the questions that I had. And as I studied this more and more, I realized something. Because Elihu actually stood and defended God. That's why, even when he is speaking and rebuking Job, he's basically rebuking Job because Job had lost his biblical perspective. And Elihu started to speak, and I don't mean this in a negative way, he spoke for God. All right? Which is what we're supposed to do. Think about it. We are called that in our communities or wherever we go, that when if the name of God is being blasphemed, we are supposed to stand and speak in God's place. That's who we are. We're called to be his witnesses. Okay? And I believe that's why Elihu is not rebuked in any way by God, because he was taking that position. And the things that he says are all true. All right? So we have now some of the lessons before we get to the end of the story. The first big lesson for us is don't be one of Job's three friends. Okay? They started well. Again, sitting there. They give of their time to come and to be with him. But then when they start talking, that's where they go wrong. And it just reminds me of my old physics professor. I went to Stony Brook University, and my physics professor, his last name was Schwartz, Professor Schwartz. And I'll never forget, he actually became a world famous physicist later in life, wrote several books. And he told us, he says, it's better to keep your mouth closed and appear a fool than to open it and prove it. And yes. No. No. His friends did right by going to him. That we are called to go and to comfort one another. All right? Where they went wrong was what they said. They didn't have the biblical perspective of who God is and the fact that God's people sometimes can suffer just for the glory of God. Look, you know where you really see this? I'll give you a New Testament example. The blind man. Right? Remember, Jesus heals the blind man. And his disciples ask him the question, who sinned that this man is born blind? His parents or him? All right? Now notice something. Even in their question, they still have that same mentality. There's an adversity here. Somebody's born blind. All right, somebody sinned. All right? I mean, the question itself is revealing. What is Jesus' answer? Neither. He was born blind for the glory of God. What is that? And in that case, we know why. How was God glorified? Because he was born blind so Christ could heal him. Can you accept that? You may have to go through some things in your life that are very, very unpleasant so that God can demonstrate himself as glorious and the aid to his people. You may be called to that. Are you ready for that? If you're not, are you truly one of his children? You follow that? See, and that's one of the big lessons in Job. Job had not sinned. Job did not, quote, deserve what happened to him from a human perspective. But God chose him. We love to talk about election, right? And in Reformed churches, we love to talk about election. God elected Job to suffer. Go ahead, Lawrence. Go ahead, if you got it there, read it.
Do you think this is according to justice? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit will I have more than if I sin? I will answer you and confess with you. Look in the heavens and see if all the clouds, they are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against them? If your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness is for a son of man.
Yeah.
So, yeah. Righteousness doesn't affect God. Wickedness doesn't affect God.
That's exactly right. You know where else you see this? Another one. Psalm 73. You familiar with Psalm 73? It's Psalm of Asaph. Asaph is looking at the ungodly. And he sees them prospering. And he says, my foot almost slipped. He says, I almost stumbled because I'm looking at the ungodly and seeing that they seem to have a better life than I do, and I'm your child. All right? And he actually laments. The whole first part of that psalm is Asaph lamenting over the fact that, is it worth it? I mean, why am I striving to live a righteous life and struggling and being persecuted when the ungodly, they don't have the troubles that I do. All right? And then how does he finish the psalm? He says, until I entered the sanctuary, then I perceived their end. See, and that's the whole, now how many times have you heard in messages and everything, Christianity is a religion of you have to think long term. You cannot live in the moment and think that you're going to live a righteous life by living in the moment. You have to think long term, just like Asaph. Asaph's problem was he was looking at everything around him and saying, it's not worth it. Until he said, oh, wait a minute. Look at the end. In the end, he perceived the wicked. He says their feet are on slippery places and whatnot. And he perceived. And then he was able to worship properly. And that's why we have to always consider, you know, our present circumstances in light of eternity. Because, look, even in our congregation here, we have people who are suffering physically, some emotionally because of turmoil in the families and things like that. But we suffer in some way, some degree, all of us actually, but some more than others. If you're a child of God, you have to look at it and say, God has called me to this, or it wouldn't have happened. The very first message I ever heard preached on Psalm 73 was by my good friend, and I know a lot of you here, Michael Gaidosh. All right? And I'll never forget the phrase that he used based upon Psalm 73. God is good to his people. He's always good to his people. He's only good to his people. So no matter what you may be suffering, no matter what turmoil you may be in, no matter what your family is going through, God is being good to you and will take even the misery, even the sin that is afflicted on you or what other people do to you, he will take everything and work it out for your good and for his glory. Romans 8:28. And the whole book of Job. Now, when we went a few minutes over, I'm just going to stop it here. We're not finished with Job, all right? We have to conclude it because we haven't even come to God dealing with them yet. So we'll conclude this next week. Okay, let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your word, and especially, Father, this book of Job, which is so often misquoted, misused, misrepresented. Father, but we see you in your in this book especially. Thank you, Father, for pulling away the veil that covers heaven and giving us a glimpse into what you are doing in the life of Job. May we learn from it, Father. May we come to understand your goodness to your people. And Father, because we do know that you are good to your people, always good to your people, and only good. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.